Try it again. Good evening, everyone. I would say welcome to you, but I think it's welcome to me on a Sunday night. This is the first time I've been here on a Sunday night. Not exactly on how the format always goes, but I want to share with you how I normally do a Sunday night, and if you don't mind, I'll probably continue with that way. I usually try to treat a Sunday night a lot like a Sunday school class. Because there's a couple things that are good about having a Sunday school class. One of those is that there's interaction between the folks. And I think that's really important. I think it's helpful. I think that we can learn a little bit more in the process that way. Secondly, you all get to help me by reading verses here and there. And I've got so many of them to go on. I'll just be asking you every once in a while if you might look up one of the verses for me. One last thing I like about Sunday school class is I can break in the middle of wherever I am. So here's the deal. Once that clock says 7:05, which is actually 7 o'clock, I will stop wherever I'm at so you don't have to worry about me in the evenings. Mornings, you know, I don't know what you'll get, but on Sunday evenings, 7 o'clock, when it hits that, we will be done, and I think that it'll work out well that way. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to our study that we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be going through the life of Joseph, a wonderful story, a wonderful man, a wonderful God we see in the midst of all of this. And I'm just excited about studying his life. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And as I said earlier, I don't think we're going to get through all of those today, okay? So don't worry about it. We won't get through all 11 verses. We'll read it here this morning or this evening. But at some point, we will be getting through verses 1 through 11. So let's begin by reading, and then we'll pray. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said unto them, 'Please listen to the dream which I've had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these sayings in mind." All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We cherish it. We take it as something that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is the words of life for us, Father. It is those things that you have given to us so that we might know the path that you have for us. And it is profitable. Father, I ask that you would take this story that you chose out of all the stories in the world to present to us, and then we might grab hold of it and apply it to our lives and to our hearts so that we might serve you better. Father, my prayer is that as we walk out this evening, we might be changed just a little bit so that we might be a little more like your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the folks that are here tonight. I ask that you'd watch over them, bless them, take care of them, not only in the physical ways, but Father, I pray that you would spiritually grow them and use them for your kingdom. Father, I pray for this church. We thank you for it. I thank you for the blessing that you've given to me and being able to be part of it. And Father, I pray that your will would be done. We ask, Father, that you would build this church as you promised that you would. We ask, Father, that you would build it in such a way that we realize that it's coming from you. And we realize that we depend completely upon you, as the psalm says, unless you build it, we labor in vain. And Father, I pray that you might just guide and direct us in the coming days. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're going to begin not in verse 1, but we're going to begin by looking at his background. And so if you're filling out your notes, the first thing there is background of the life of Joseph. And we're going to do this in three different ways. We're going to start in the big picture, and then we're going to get a little bit smaller and smaller as we go along until officially we are in Genesis chapter 37. But let's begin by talking about the Old Testament. Because here it is, this is a story that is in the Old Testament. One of the things that I really worry about, one of the things that I, as a Bible expositor, somebody who's studying scriptures, I always want to make sure that I don't go too far in the sense of, well, trying to figure out what God's trying to say. I don't know if you ever do that, as you read through the Old Testament and you look at these stories and you say to yourself, what is God trying to say? I have heard pastors, in the quintessential example is this, they get into the statue that is in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of, and it talks about the head and the shoulders and the waist and the legs and the feet. And then they start talking about the toes, then they start talking about the polish on the toenails and all of these different things. I don't want to be one of those people who take scripture and do that sort of thing with it. I believe that God has a reason for the verses and for the scripture that he puts in there. And so I ask myself, as we even begin the story of Joseph, this question: how do we understand and apply the stories of Israel in the Old Testament? I think that's an important question to start off and ask ourselves. Let me answer that by looking at the New Testament and seeing what it has to say about the Old Testament. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We get in here and we pick up verse 6. It says, now these things happened. Now what are these things? They are stories of the children of Israel. It says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Did you catch that? He's saying you need to listen to the stories of the children of Israel, what's going on with them, because they are a warning to us. I guess that kind of matches with 2 Timothy 3:15-17, that passage that I think a lot of us know. It goes something like this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof.
That the man of God may be perfect,
thoroughly
furnished unto God with good works. I had to learn that in a Bible class a long time ago.
I'm there with you. I'm 55 years and you still remember. Praise the Lord for that. Most definitely. All scripture. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the scripture that Paul had that he was talking to Timothy about? It's the Old Testament, right? All scripture is profitable, because what it does is it tells you the direction that you're, it gives you doctrine, and then it reproves you of the way that you're going, and it sets you on the course that you need to be going the right way. That is what a lot of these stories of the Old Testament are. And if we were to go on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says all these happened as examples for us, that you don't do the things that they do and you don't crave after the things that they crave, what was the biggest sin of the children of Israel during that time, during the Old Testament? Anybody? Idolatry. And it goes on there and says, don't follow idols after them. But do you know, in that passage, it also tells about other sins. One of those is, you ready? Complaining.
Yeah.
Complaining. Yeah. I mean, the stories that are there in the Old Testament are there to warn us. And so when we go through the stories, we need to stop and say, God, is there anything you want to warn us about? I think that's a good thing. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage, Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to ask somebody to read this one for us. Romans chapter 15. And it's going to give us another reason why we need to study the Old Testament and what we need to be looking for when we look at these stories of the children of Israel. So since we have the head elder in here this evening, and I'm sure he's got his Bible already turned there. Oh, good. You had your arm around your wife. I would start, and when I turned over there and looked, I thought, uh-oh, maybe he doesn't have his Bible. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Go ahead and read that for us. Oh, did you catch that? Those stories are put in there. Those things about the children of Israel in the Old Testament are given to us to give us hope. To give us hope. Can I give you an example of that real quick? I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that's okay. I want to ask you a question. Yeah, maybe it's on your notes next. Nah, there we go. Who wrote the book of Genesis? We're going to be studying the book of Genesis, chapter 37 through 50, and Moses wrote that, right? It's interesting that he didn't have one of the patriarchs write this. He had Moses write it. And you might ask yourself the question, why was that an appropriate time, and what was Moses trying to do in writing these stories of what happened so that the children of Israel who were there during the time it was being written might be a benefit to them, to those initial people who read it? Well, it was probably written towards the end of the time of their wanderings, probably a little bit close to the time when they're getting ready to go into the promised land officially. And they needed some hope, didn't they? They needed to hear stories of how God was the hero and how he brought them through all of the things that he did. How he helped a guy by the name of Joseph, and he helped his family, how he helped Abraham and Isaac, how he protected Noah and all of these things. Those stories, I am sure, brought hope to the children of Israel as they were getting ready to take that step into there. By the way, with God, there is always hope. Do you believe that? With God, there is always hope. Whenever someone comes into my office or calls me on the phone and says, I've got a burden on my heart, I've got things that are going on in my life, please pray for me or please help me with this, I will take them literally to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which is a verse, hey, we were just there, why don't I just turn there? Because I think that this passage is something that is just helpful for us, and here is giving us another reason. Look again in verse 11. It says, now these things happen to them as an example. They're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fail. And then he goes and says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. There's a verse of great hope, and it's literally in the context of, I've written these things in the Old Testament so that you might understand that God is there and God is the God of hope. I had a professor when I got my first master's degree, and I got that in Ankeny, Iowa, at a school called Faith Baptist Theological Seminary. And I had a professor there who emphasized something to me I hadn't heard before up until that point. And he said, listen, God is always the hero of every story in the Bible. You know, you may look and you may say, wow, Daniel was this great guy. No, it was God. Jonah was this person. No, it was God. Abraham, no. God is always the hero. And here's the deal. We as Christians must be God-centered and not man-centered. We must be God-centered and not man-centered. Such an important truth. And if there's anything that you're going to grab hold from tonight, I think that my professor would say that's the one you need to grab hold of. That you need to be a person who is God-centered and not man-centered. And these stories of the Old Testament are always pointing and saying, God, not Samson, not Gideon, God. God is the hero. And so there's a couple of things that we look at inside of Scripture that would look back and say, all right, when you are studying the stories in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at one of them, of Joseph, you need to be looking for those things that might warn you of the direction that you're going that's a bad way. And you might look at and see if there's some hope that you might find in that. So as we go through this passage, as we go through this story of the life of Joseph, be on the lookout for that. And you see something as you're going along, you say, listen, there's something that is a warning to us Christians. Jot it down on your notes. Or there's something that gives me hope. Jot it down in your notes. I think it'll be helpful. And even as we get through these first 11 verses, eventually, go ahead and do that also. And so, yeah, there we go. Look for the warnings, look for the hope that is in there. I gave you the example who wrote the book of Genesis. There we go. All right, so we have gotten the biggest overview of everything as we're looking at all of the stories of the Old Testament. What are we supposed to get out of those? Let me narrow it a little bit more. All right, we're not going to be looking at the whole Old Testament. We're going to be looking at one book, and the book is called? Genesis. I know you're going to love me after this. This is why I like it being Sunday school class. I'm going to give you guys something that, oh, it's going to be fun for me. I don't know if it'll be fun for you, but here we go. I want us to talk about the book of Genesis, kind of put it in perspective. Let's kind of get an idea of what's going on there. And hopefully, maybe after 55 years, you might even remember some of this like Wanda does. So what I want us to do is I want to talk about the memory lesson of the first 50 chapters. By the way, how many chapters are there in the book of Genesis? There's 50. All right. I want us to learn what the general outline of the book of Genesis is. Are you ready? Let's start off and let's talk about the first 11. First 11 chapters. Ready? By the way, we're going to do it with hands. All right, when we do this. And whenever you get to the thumbs, it's always genealogies, okay? So that make it easier. So when I go to thumbs, it's going to be what? Okay, here we go. Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation. Got that? Genesis 3 is about the fall. If you forget about how that works, you can just remember this. What is the third season of the year? It's fall. Okay, so Genesis 1 and 2 are creation. Genesis 3 is the fall. Genesis chapter 4 is about Cain and Abel. You got it so far. Help me with this next one. Genesis 5 is about genealogy. So good, good, good. All right, we get to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, and they are all about Noah and the flood. Whew, we've jumped through a bunch of them. And Genesis chapter 10 is genealogies. Genesis chapter 11. Here's how I remember it. This is the Tower of Babel. Now let's see how we're doing so far. You guys help me. Let's see if we can get it through. Genesis 1 and 2 are about the creation. Then Genesis 3 is about the? Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel. And then 5 is about? Then we got 7, or 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's about Genesis chapter 10. And then 11. Oh, you all have done a wonderful job so far. And you know what? We've got another elder here tonight. And it sounds like he knew them all already. So we're going to see if he can. So we're going to ask you to try to do it without looking down. Give it a shot. I think you could do it. And that's what?
One, two.
Okay. Huh? Oh, let's give him a hand. Now it's going to get easy from here, because the rest of the book is about the patriarchs. And we got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Can you say those words for me? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You don't need to remember all of these chapters, but if you want to, hey, Andrew will. 12 through 25 is about Abraham. 25 and 26 is about Isaac. 27 through 36 is about Jacob. And 37 through 50 is about Joseph. So let me try those again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham is 12 through 25. Isaac is 25 and 26. Jacob is 27 through 36. And Joseph is 37 through 50. Who wants to give that a shot? I didn't think so. Andrew, you want to try it, Andrew? Go ahead. Oh, he's going to go through the whole thing. Wow. Yeah, there you go. You were looking down the half. Okay, there you go. All right. I just want to give you a little taste. We've looked at the big picture, the whole Old Testament, as we're getting ready to study the story of Joseph. We've gotten into the book of Genesis, and specifically we have looked at each chapter, what it stands for. Can you remember which chapters were about the guy that we're going to be talking about, Joseph? Remember? 37 through 50. You know, if you want to break it down even more, here you go, Andrew, you can write it down. The first 17 years of his life are basically found in chapters 30 through 37. Then his life from 17 to 30 was chapters 37 to 41. And then the last 80 years of his life was 42 through 50. So, who's the mathematician in here? How old did he live? If he was up to 30 at a certain point, then we said that his last 80 years after that, you add those together and you get the big number of 110. He lived to be 100. Yeah, oh, there we go. The only one who's left in school in here. 110 years was his life. All right. Memory lesson of Joseph's life. All right, so we've gotten the big, we've gotten into Genesis. Now I want us to talk about the personal family background, his first 17 years. It's really not what we're going to be looking at a lot, but I do want to bring something up in regards to this, because let's kind of get some idea of his life a little bit, all right? So we're going to be looking basically in chapters 30 through 36, and I want to talk about a few things. Let's talk about his mom. His mom's name was Rachel. There are some good things, there are some bad things about her. And then there's something about her that's good and bad. So I think it's on your notes, the good, the bad, and we don't have the ugly, but we'll call it the good and bad. Start off with this, the good. Rachel, his mother, was loved by her husband. Her husband loved her a lot. As a matter of fact, he loved her so much that he was willing to initially work 7 years to marry her. Do you remember that story? He was willing to work 7 years to marry her. Turn to chapter 29. I want us to look at a few things here. Chapter 29, verse 18, it says this, "Now Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Can you imagine that? Working for 7 years, and you said, it's just like nothing because I love her so much. Somebody tell me what happened, though. 7 years came up, and what happened, Kemp? Say it again. Yeah, bait and switch, is that what they call it? Yeah. The older sister, Leah, was not married, and the wedding procession went through, and he brings Leah into his tent. The next morning, he finally realizes it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And so, he loved Rachel so much, what did he do after that? He worked 7 more years. Look in verse 27 and 28. Says, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service with which you served me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave her his daughter Rachel as his wife. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. I mean, his mom was loved by his dad. I don't know about you, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's wonderful to have a family that's like that. Well, I said there's good and I said there was bad, right? Rachel, it was wonderful that she was loved by her husband, and he was in a family, and Joseph grew up in a family where his dad loved his mom. However, there was something bad about Rachel, and it was this. She believed in idols. You remember the story? As they were leaving and going away, getting away after those years, and God had provided for them in all sorts of special ways, but she hid and took with her the family idols. The family idols. And if that wasn't bad enough, she lied about it, and she tricked her dad. And she did all sorts of things so that she can get those idols with her. Now, here's the story. If there were household idols in that family, that tells us that Laban was an idol worshiper, right? One of the interesting things when I took my trip to Israel, if I was to say, how could I tell the difference between an Old Testament city and a New Testament city? It was very simple. If you went into one of the cities that whatever the name that they gave to it, and you didn't know necessarily from scripture where it came from, you knew it was an Old Testament city if they had a section that was set aside for idols. New Testament, the cities weren't like that. Old Testament, every city that I visited was like that. At some point, some place, sometime, the people of Israel in that city in the Old Testament were worshiping idols. The Baal, the Asherah. They were there. In the spot, and sometimes they would still have the Baal, which would be made out of stone, and you could see something of semblance of it. The Asherah was usually made of wood, and it was decayed by that time, but there was a space that was there next to it to where it would fit. Yeah. Laban was one of those guys who worshipped idols, and it seems as if his daughter did the same sort of thing. That one thing, the very first commandment that God gave, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, you shall not put a god in front of my face. That's what it says. He did that. She did that. A lot of the idols of those days were gods of fertility. Whether it was talking about the fertility of women or whether it was talking about the fertility of land, and so you'd have rain, and so there would be the gods who would bring the rain. But in her situation, maybe she was taking these idols because we're going to find out that she was infertile, right? Maybe. She was just hedging her bets, maybe is the one way she could put it. Maybe it was she was just a full-fledged idol worshiper, and his mother was that. We read of that in Genesis chapter 31. Now, there's also one other thing about her that I want to bring out that is good and bad. And I said that she was infertile, and that was a big part of the story. So go ahead and turn to we're in chapter 29. We'll go ahead and look there. And what we're going to see is that she's infertile and Leah wasn't. And we're going to see, did you ever look at the names that Leah named her children? I want you to look at those with me. And I want you to see this rivalry that goes on between her and her sister, beginning in chapter 29, verse 32. It says, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Whoa. How would you like to have to name your child something so that maybe now my husband will love me? Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she named him Simeon. Wow. Verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be Levi. Look at these names. The rivalry that's going on between these two women. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son again and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. It seems like she finally figured it out. Hey, it's not about my husband. It's about the Lord. I just want to praise him. But here this goes on. And during the process, and we won't read all the rest of the verses until we get to chapter 30, when we're talking about Joseph himself, Leah can have children, Rachel cannot. And so Rachel comes up with this brilliant idea, right? She has a maidservant by the name of Bilhah. How about if I give Bilhah to my husband and she bears some sons and then they can be ours? She does that and has two of them. Well, about that point, Leah says, hey, if she can do it, I can do it too. And so she has a maidservant by the name of Zilpah, and she sends him her into her husband, and she now has the next two children. Wow, what a functional family. This is just a great family, isn't it? Then at that point, God allows Leah to have two more children. She has two more children. So she's got six, and at the end of six, she's gonna say, the Lord's got, my husband's got to be attached to me because I've borne him six children. Yeah, little did she know. And all of this, 10 children are born up to this point. She has another one, a girl. By the way, I've got three girls and one boy. I wanted to have a girl the whole time. And finally, when we had the girl at the very end, we said, okay, that's it. That's enough. She has a girl, so there's 11 kids, but only 10 boys. And then finally, at this point, Genesis 30, verse 24, I think it is. Verse 30, 22, let's start there. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, do you see what she named him? May the Lord give me another one. I have trouble with some of these things that are going on in their life. But what I want you to see, it's good. She's finally going to have kids. She's going to have another one, Benjamin. And during the time that she has Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. But I want you to see the bad part of it too, this rivalry that's going on in the family. Not so good. Not so good. That's his mom. That's how he grew up. He grew up with a mom whose dad loved him, and he lost his mother early age. I think it was about 7 years old. Probably was about the case of when that happened. But what a dysfunctional family of all that was going on. Children here, there, from this one, and this one. Well, that's one thing. That's his personal family background. Let's talk about the other one, his dad. His dad's name was Jacob. So we could fill that in your notes. Let's talk about him a little bit. Let's talk about the bad. Let's talk about the good. Does anybody remember what Jacob's name means. Anybody? Deceiver? Okay. The word is usurper. The word is usurper. That's what his name means. Surplanter, trickster. It means that it was someone who seizes, he circumvents, he usurps, he tries to take things that aren't his. Oh, was that a perfect name for him, right? Because we know that the bad that goes on with him is that he's going to be one who is a usurper. And the story of him and his brother Esau just puts that in perfect harmony with what's going on here. His dad was one who was that way. He stole his brother's, he tricked his brother into giving him his birthright, and then he tricked his dad into giving him the blessing. And it was at that point that he needed to run away, and that's how he went and met his wife, and he went to Laban's, and so on and so forth, went to that story. Can I tell you, though, a good thing about Joseph, or about Jacob? One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Genesis 35:1. And if you want to, you can turn there. See, the story was, he tricked his dad into giving him the blessing instead of his brother who was supposed to get the blessing. And when his dad figured it out, he said, you need to go, you need to run, your brother's going to kill you. And so off he ran. And that night got dark, and in the darkness, he stopped at a place called Padanaram. And he laid his head down, and it was there that he had the dream where God, the dream with the ladder that was going to heaven, and the angels were going up and down it. And then the voice out of heaven came and spoke and said to Jacob the words that God had said to his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, before him, that he was going to bless him. He was going to make his family like the sands of the sea, sands of the beach, and he was like the stars of the sky, and he was going to bless him in all these different ways. What a wonderful thing that happened there. He woke up, and he said, "Listen, this is none other than the house of God." So he named that place that was called Padanaram. He changed the name to Bethel, which means the house of God. He changed it to that. And he made a promise. He built an altar and he said, God, if you take care of me and you do all these things that you say that you're going to do for me, you will be my God. Well, he goes away, and for the next 14 years, I don't hear too many words about him and God. God took care of him, gave him a family, gave him all of these things, gave him riches. I don't see him talking too much about God. I'm sure that there was something there. But at the end of that process, we get to Genesis 35:1. It says this, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise and go up to Bethel and live there.'" You see, God wanted him to go back to the place where he had made his promises. And he didn't want it to just be a fleeting moment in his life. He wanted this to be something where he would live there and dwell there. Well, that's what he did. He went back there. And after getting there, do you know he changed the name from Bethel to something else? Does anybody know what that is? Changed it to El Bethel. Now, in Hebrew, the word Beth means house. The word El means God. So El Beth El, the God of the house of God. I really believe he had a relationship with God that was unique and special and wonderful amidst his many, many problems. Which there's one more, and I'll talk about it here in a second. Let me add now here his family. Let's talk about his brothers and his sister. In Genesis chapter 34, we read a very sad story. There was one daughter, right? And her name was, does anybody know what that name of that daughter was? Dinah. Her name was Dinah, okay? and Dinah, they were in Shechem, and that's where they were living. And while they were there in Shechem, the leading family and the leading young guy that was there took advantage of Dinah. Message got back to Dad. By the way, how do you think Dad responded to that? He did nothing. He did nothing. It's kind of his tendency that he's going to have with his kids. He does nothing, but his brothers are furious. And the two oldest ones, Simon and Levi, I think. Simon and Levi concoct this plan. They say, all right, we're going to go to them and we're going to say, all right, we will let you marry our sister, but here's the deal. You have to become circumcised like the rest of us Jews. And they do that. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Let's not talk about that too much, but they did that. And the plan was, while they were in pain, those two guys, Simeon and Levi, would go through and kill them all. Good family, huh? We pick it up a little bit later, and we find out that Reuben had an affair with his stepmother. I don't know what you call Rachel's handmaid, who had become the wife of Jacob, Bilhah. And guess what? Guess what Jacob did about that? Nothing. Until the day he was dying and he was passing out the blessings, and he said to Reuben, you don't get as much blessing because of what you did. I bring all this up and I tell you about Mom, I tell you about Dad, and I tell you about the family for one reason, and it's this. That was a pretty dysfunctional family. I mean, it was a mess for him to be growing up in. But here's the application. Destiny is not determined by our environment or our circumstances. Let me explain that. But let me say it again. Destiny is not determined by our environment or our circumstances. I'm going to ask one of the guys here to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. One of the guys I'm going to ask you to read, Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to ask one of the ladies that are in here to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And would one of those guys who have opened to Genesis 20 read for us verses 4 through 6? Anybody? Okay, did you catch what it says? When you sin, I'm going to visit your sin upon your kids and their kids and their kids and maybe even their kids after them. Have you ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree? Yeah, we know that. And God said that there. Now, I bring this up because here is this story of this guy, Joseph, who, if I was to suggest a book that you would read on this, it would be Chuck Swindoll's book called Joseph, which the name underneath it is A Man of Integrity and Forgiveness. That kind of summarizes Joseph, right? I mean, we're going to go through this, and some people may say, I see that he's got some sins, but I don't know if that actually God even says anything about any sins that he has. Now, let me ask you the question. Did he sin? Oh, yeah, sure he did. Everyone sins. But God doesn't bring that up. I mean, he goes and he talks about Jacob and tells all of his sins. He talks about his mother, talks about her sins, talks about his brothers and his sisters, and he talks about their sins. But then, what's the deal? Sins of the father are going to fall upon the generation. The apple doesn't fall too far away from a tree. What's going on here? And I guess really the real question that we need to ask ourselves, is that true with me? Is that true with you? Are you going to follow after the sins of your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather? That brings us to Jeremiah 31:29. And I asked for the ladies, and if one of you ladies would read that for me, that would be wonderful.
29. Mm-hmm. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge.
Yeah, there was a proverb back in the fathers would eat sour grapes, and the kids' teeth would be set on edge. The idea is the father does something wrong, and the kid is going to feel the consequences of it. And it says there, no, you can't say that anymore. I'm going to ask our theological student over there, just curious if he knows the answer to this, and you can do the same to me at some point. What is Jeremiah 31 famous for? And 36. No, that's all right. I'm sorry to put you on the spot. I was just curious. That is the sections of the New Covenant. You see, it'll say in there, you can't say that anymore because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, don't get me wrong. Is it easy for, or is it possible that the apple's not going to fall too far away from the tree? Dad back there, you've got three of your sons sitting in front of you. You've got three of your sons sitting in front of you. Do you see any of the things that you've done wrong? And you see that in their life? Sure. And as a matter of fact, James chapter 1 says that when we are drawn away of our, here's the word, our own lusts. I like how one person put it. It's our designer lust. There are certain things that to us we sin easily with. There are certain things that I could care less about. I use this as an example. The first time that I'm probably ever going to drink wine is going to be in heaven. I've never drunk anything. I've never smoked a cigarette. Never had a desire. I barely even drank a cup of coffee. I've told that story a few times. Miserable tasting stuff. Yeah, I know what you're saying. So there are things that I don't care. Doesn't tempt me. May tempt you. However, on the opposite end, there are things that are my own designer lust. Things that I easily prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love that I would sin with. There are certain things. And you can say, really that? I have no desire for anything on that. We have our own lust, and sometimes it's easy for those to kind of go into families and that sort of thing, and yeah. But here's the deal. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Here's the thing. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you're in this new covenant, there is no sin that you have to do. It's dead to you. It was crucified with Christ. It may be hard to do. So we ask ourselves the question, what about us? I think the story of Joseph even starts to open up those gates and answer the question, is that, is or their destiny is not determined by our environment or our circumstances, as much as B.F. Skinner and behaviorist psychologists would say. Not true. Not true. Well, we've looked at the big picture. We've looked at Genesis in a nutshell. By the way, Andrew, you want to try that again? Oh, no, no, forget it. I can have somebody read another day. That's okay. We've looked at the background, the personal background of his life. And now we will look at the first verse and we will be done. Here we go. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. It says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Story begins. You would think there's not too much inside of that verse, but there really is. It's kind of a big deal verse. Because what it is saying is that Jacob, who was the youngest son, was inheriting the land of promise. It's in contrast to what was going on in the last chapter, in chapter 36, where Esau went and left there and went to Edom because he was not given this land of promise, but Jacob was given the land of promise. That brings in another weird question. What is this thing about the older son and the younger son, and how did God work that thing out, and what's going on here? Well, let me ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. It says, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a, what does it say? A double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Here is the thing that God had, that when you had children, that when you died and you left the inheritance, the oldest one would get a double portion. So, if a family had seven kids in it, you want to help me with this one? How much would the oldest brother get? Everyone would get 1/8, except for the oldest one, who would get 2/8. That's how it worked. That was the plan. That was the way that it was supposed to work. But wait, Jacob was the younger, and he wasn't getting that. As a matter of fact, God made the decision. God chose that Jacob would be the one to get the blessing. We see that from the moment that he was born. Genesis chapter 25. Oh, let's get there. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. I'll get there at one point. It says, the Lord said unto Rachel, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. Here's the deal. The older shall serve the younger. God said from the beginning, wait, God's plan was the older gets double, but now he says the younger is the one that I'm going to bless and he's going to get the most. What's going on here, Lord? We can double up on this and turn to Malachi, and it says, Joseph or Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. We can turn to Romans chapter 9 where it says that God had determined that that Jacob would get the blessing that was going on there. The younger, him, is getting, oh, okay, we're sitting here, we're looking at the brothers here. Well, you've got too many in your family, so we're going to talk about you when we get to the 12 tribes, okay? What's going on here? Why the younger? By the way, is this the only time that God picks the younger? He did that an awful lot. Remember David? There was seven brothers there, right? Which one did he pick? The youngest. Gideon. Remember Gideon? The angel came to Gideon, who I believe was the Lord at some point there, and he said, I'm going to use you to battle against the Midianites. Oh, valiant warrior. And he says to him, well, what are you talking about? I am the youngest one in the least significant family in one of the smallest tribes of all of Israel, and you're picking me? I want you to ask the question to yourself, why would God do that? And next time that we meet, you can tell me what you think. Shh. I said, next time we meet, you can have a whole sermon about it next week if you want to. But it is 7:06, which is 1 minute past my time. I apologize. It's 7:01, right? That's it. That's all that we have time for tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for the way that you work inside of our lives. We thank you that in Christ, that we are not bound to sin. We thank you that it doesn't matter about our environment or our past or any things that are going on, Father, but you can change us, and you have. I ask that you continue to watch over us and use us and direct us in the coming days. And Father, may you even use this story of Joseph to make an impact on our life so that we might serve you better. We ask this in your Son's name for his glory, for his majesty. Amen.